us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. So this picture for you and I that it is to be made in God's image is to rule over earth in a peaceful, loving, kind way and to be fruitful and multiply. And then later on, Jesus would then say, you know a tree by its fruit. We reference it maybe even too often, but you could go to your checkbook for those who still keep a ledger, or we could go to your Facebook feed, and I can tell you what it is you think about and what you care about, by what it is you put out there, what you talk about. And is that lining up with this image of God in the ways that He made us? Last week, we explored God as one. And this is at the core of the Godhead, and in perfect unity and mutual submission within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we have long since, I think mostly just because it makes the most sense to us logically, we have long since placed the Trinity in some sort of hierarchical fashion, which doesn't really cause any trouble for us until we need to depend on the Spirit and He takes third place. Somehow the Bible goes above the Holy Spirit. The Bible's not even in the Trinity, right? I love the Bible. It's God's Word to us. But we can't reduce down the Trinity to some hierarchy where Father is at the top and Son is like somehow in the middle, but not high enough that He didn't get saved from the cross. And then there's the Spirit, right? Perfect unity. And this is unbelievable in this polytheistic society that God existed with His people in early centuries. And it's just as unbelievable now in our polytheistic society where we worship vanity and ourself, our work and our possessions. And we worship our kids and we worship our jobs, we worship sports and we worship teams. And the interesting part about this is all these different things in this polytheistic world we live in are in constant battle with one another when Christ is not on the throne. Your vanity is at war with your intimacy with your spouse. Your worship of your children is in constant competition with your intimacy with God. And my worship of self is in constant competition with God's desire for me to give my life away. And the list goes on. So the Lord God is one. And there's some other characteristics of what this is to be made in the image of God. And to begin to understand how you and I are made in His image is predicated on the understanding that we understand who God is and His characteristics, that He is one, and that God is love, and that God is Father, that God is Creator, as we looked at last week. So being made in God's image, as His Word asserts over and over again, makes us one in the Spirit, because He is one, and we are in His image, then we are designed to be at one. In the Spirit and in community. And when we live in disunity, we don't operate within the way we were made to be in our Imago Dei. Imago Dei makes us co-creators with God. It's why whatever your creative expression, it's why in those moments you feel the most alive. Whether you draw, or whether you design, or whether you're an architect, or an engineer, or a scientist figuring out genetic coding, or a poet. It's in these moments that we experience the power of God. This is a very, very scientific man here recently at a pastor's conference. He's pushing 70 now, and he's been an executive pastor, runs the business of a church. He's been doing that for 30 years. Very, very sequential man. Very top down, very linear. Everything has a box. And the Lord's been taking him on a journey as he turned 70, and he's started writing poetry, and he's just disgusted with himself. And he'll sit down and spend time with God, and God just brings these poems, and he writes these poems. He goes, yeah, God wants me to read these poems to people, so out of obedience, I'm going to read it to you. And he reads this poem, and he's beautiful, and I'm crying. He's like, dang it, another one's crying. Now I got to keep doing this. And his name's Sam, and I go, but Sam, like, I know you're like playing the tough guy here, but do you really love it? He goes, I really do. I've never been so alive that when God brings his words and his heart to me through poetry. And I go, that's awesome. He goes, but don't tell anyone. It'll be our little secret, right? And being made in his image makes us sons and daughters, because he is a father. You and I are daughters and sons. And this is all good news. And I have to confess that for years, I think I entered this idea of being made in God's image and being made to be like him is kind of like bad news. Like, the more I found out how I was intended to live in God's image, the more I might feel shame or guilt or the distance between the way God's made me to be. And yet, the more we lean into the truth of Imago Dei, the more we are reminded, encouraged, that this is good news to be made in his image. So his unity, Father, Son, and Spirit, sets you and me and us up for unity in the body. And that is good news. Because I can't do unity without the Spirit. I'm terrible at it. His creator character is then passed on to you and I as adopted children, and we become co-creators. These are key. And yet there's two more that we look at in this series that are connected. His love and his fatherhood. So if you've got a Bible, grab it out now. There's some in the seat rack if you like a printed copy. Otherwise, on your smartphone, YouVersion is a great app that'll get you the Bible right to your fingertips. Go to 1 John 3. I'm going to use the New Living Translation today. That's the same one of the Bibles that are in the rack, so you'll be able to follow along. 1 John 3, towards the very, very back. Or I guess I should say now for those who are digital, at the very, very bottom. You know, however you scroll it, I don't know how it looks on your thing. 1 John 3. As you turn there, let me just say a quick welcome. Good to be with you today. Good to be together in the house of God as we continue this season of unity that kicked off last week. And as we come back together in one single service, at least for a season, to celebrate this time together, I trust you're experiencing greater depths of unity and greater heights of encouragement together. 1 John chapter 3. Let me pray as we continue. Father, if the rocks cry out in silence, so will we. And so we just pause in this moment, God. We're going to approach your holy word. But God, more than anything, we want your holy word to lead us to you. Not to some sort of ideas we've already created about you, but actually you. We want to see your face as we have already in worship, in prayer, in times of reflection. So as your friend King David once prayed, teach us your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. 1 John chapter 3, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Let me find it here with you as well. See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children, because they don't know him. Dear friends, we're already God's children, but he's not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure just as he is pure. And as we uncover the second of these four real key characteristics of the character of God, and then figure out and explore how those are made in you and I in Imago Dei, we land at this idea that to know the Father is to know his children. To know the Father in heaven is to in turn know his children. I'm finding that the more intimate and integrated we all get together with the will and the way of the Father, the more each of us have a sense for each other. The greater depths of intimacy we have with God, always, like always, I know you're never supposed to say always, never, but always lead us to greater depths of intimacy and caring for his people. This is a one-to-one sort of thing. So the deeper you and I and we go with God, and the more we seek to understand who he is and to experience his presence and to be present to his presence when it's in a room or a Starbucks or in the car, that immediately leads us to a greater depth of love for his people. When we are driving in the car, and I know I use this a lot, but when we're driving in the car and we're singing along to Caleb, right? Whatever the song might be. So will I, Lord, worship you. And then somebody cuts us off and we lay on the horn and we give them the "you're number one" sign. There's a disconnect there, is there not? And then we immediately give them the finger of glory and then we continue on. So will I. Lord, I worship you, not that guy, he should die. Like, it doesn't work, friends. And I know, like, in our spirit and in our way of living and in the complexity of how we're wired up as humans, we find a way to do that. But I'm telling you, I'm convinced that if I can turn that corner that quickly and scream at the driver in traffic, whatever it was doing with me moments prior when I thought I was worshiping God was not worshiping God. It just wasn't. And now, it might have been really encouraging. It might have been true. It might have been positive. Caleb. And it's no knock on Caleb. Hear me in that. But we just can't be in the presence of God and actually be experiencing his transforming presence and immediately shift to hate. There's got to be like some purgatory sort of space between that. To know the Father is to know his children. The more we get into it with the Father, it's just natural. We find ourselves beginning to care about people that not only did we not care about before, but that we kind of hoped we never would. Some of you can't believe you're friends with a pastor who drives a Prius. Vroom, vroom. Some of you are amazed that you're sitting next to somebody who has the political views that they do, and yet you find yourself loving them in spite of that. That's the work of Christ in our hearts. Some of you work with somebody at work that when you first met them, you thought, I might actually kill this person. And then as you've continued to grow in your life and love for Jesus, you begin to wonder about their story and hear about their life, and you begin to find yourself loving them. And you're amazed that you do. That's the work of God in your life. And it ought to be celebrated. You go, God, I just want to be in your presence more. And anything that I experience that immediately lets me turn to hate is not your presence, God. It's not you, Father. And now I'll be the first to admit our experience with our earthly fathers can sometimes distort our ability to understand the love of the heavenly. So we need to take him at his word, who he is. Look at Romans 8:15. We'll put it on screen for you. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves No longer slaves. Instead, you've received God's Spirit when He adopted you as His own children. And now we call Him Abba, Father. And this complication is important that we recognize it and call it out for what it is and turn back to Jesus, as He would oftentimes give pictures of the Father, illustrations of what a good Father looks like, painting pictures of a faithful dad. Remember Jesus and His interaction with Jairus, who comes to Jesus in Mark 5 and begs for healing for his daughter. This dignified synagogue leader bows down before Jesus in a very undignified and humble manner. He says, "You've got to heal my daughter." We get this picture in that moment of a father who will go to any lengths for the health and well-being of his child. This is the picture of your Heavenly Father. He will go to any length to ensure your health and your well-being. And then there's the picture in Luke 15, the lost son. The younger of two sons goes off to live the wild life, often known as the story of the prodigal son, though I think we've often gotten who the prodigal was wrong. The son goes off to live wildly and blows all his inheritance, disgraces his father, insults his dad, and degrades the family name, destroys the inheritance, even messes up his brother's inheritance, and then comes back. And how does the father receive him? With open arms, puts a signet ring on his finger and a robe on him, kills a fattened calf, throws a party. Says, "For this son of mine was gone, but now he is back." And again, the picture of our Heavenly Father, that there is nothing that can separate you and I from His love. And we've got to get our vision of fatherhood from God, not from this world. Some of us have had wonderful fathers. Others of us, maybe not so much. So we cling to the picture of Scripture of what the Heavenly Father is. This evidence that God is increasingly becoming Father to us is in our desire to be His children. Yet again, this kind of one-to-one ratio, God's deep desire to be Father to us is exhibited in our desire to be His children. And any intimacy that you and I feel with God that still makes room for hatred or sin towards one of His children is not intimacy with Him at all. It might be intimacy with some ideas about Him, with some precepts about Him, but it's not actually Him. It's why we never settle for anything less than the presence of God. God, I cannot move until I'm in Your presence, because I know that Your presence will be the place where transformation begins. And I know that I've got to own my peace, and I've got to walk that through, and I've got to live out that transformation. But I can't just settle for ideas about You. I can't just settle for words on a page about You. I can't just settle for songs I've sung about You. I have to settle for Your presence alone, because that's what will transform me into the adopted son that I've been called to be. And the more we know God and learn His ways, the more we desire to know His children. I want to understand Your perspective. Tell me that. Not so I can change your mind or fix what's broken in you, or because I want to know You, because You've been made in the image of my Heavenly Father, and I really dig Him. And so I got a feeling if I get to know You, He'll teach me something about Himself. So tell me about You. Tell me about Yourself. Continue on with me in 1 John 3. Skip down to verse 11. As we pivot now from this picture of the love of the Father to how that shakes out in our love. Chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. Semicolon, right? So here it is. We should love one another. Do you know what that translates to if you translate it from the Greek? Exactly what it says. There's like nothing hidden here. There's no like profound depth that, well, actually that word love means, no, just means love one another. Well, but it's really only writing this letter to, but no, love one another. Love everyone. We must not be like Cain. I'm in verse 12. Must not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and killed his own brother. And why did he kill him? Because Cain had been doing what was evil, and his brother had been doing what was righteous. So don't be surprised, dear brothers and sisters, if this world hates you. We love our brothers and sisters who are believers. It proves that we have passed from death to life. Pause in it. This comes back to something we've been teaching about for a couple of years now that began all the way back in our Romans series. That remember, the gospel of Christ is opposed to earning, but it is not opposed to effort. And this is one of those millions of statements in the scriptures that point us not to a gospel of earning our standing with God. We're not earning our standing with God, but we are putting forth effort to become transformed. Anyone who hates us, but it's proof that something has happened in us. Verse 15, anyone who hates another brother or sister is really a murderer at heart. I think this is kind of a tip to the cap of Jesus. When they came to Jesus, remember, and they say, well, Jesus, what constitutes adultery? You know, and they want to find out. It's the old, I want to tie the rope to my leg on the Sabbath so that I can travel outside my house and do work. And I need a loophole. So what actually constitutes adultery, Jesus? And he goes, if you've lusted in your mind, you've committed adultery. And they're like, well, dang it. That's like everyone, right? And this is that picture. Like, if you've even hated a brother or sister in Christ, you've committed murder in your heart. You know that murderers don't have eternal life within them. I don't have time to unpack this theologically, but this is not in any way, shape, or form saying that if anybody in this room has ever committed murder, that you can't have eternal life with Christ. It's been used for that in a few different fundamental circles. That's not what he's communicating here. He's talking about the attitude of our heart, that if there is murder in our heart, eternal life is not living in our heart. He's saying that what's in our heart, we know that real love, verse 16, is because Jesus gave up his life for us, so we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Your children. Let's not merely say that we love each other. Let's show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth, so we'll be confident when we stand before God. So he writes this bit about love and our love for one another. And interestingly, he comes back to it just one chapter later. Kind of, if you've ever been in a conversation with somebody, especially if you're a child and a parent conversation or boss and employee, and they've told you something that they really want you to get, and then you talk about some other things, and at the end of the conversation, they loop back and they say the same thing again they said back there. Have you ever been in that situation? Ever been married or in a relationship? Then your answer should be yes. You're like, you've already told me that. They're like, no, I know, but I want you to get this. I have one of these minds that is just horribly forgetful. Jen will often tell me in the morning as she's leaving early for work and say, hey, don't forget stop by, whatever, the store and get French bread on your way home for dinner. No problem, babe, I got it. Hold on, I'll even, hey Siri, remind me today at 4 p.m. to get French bread. And then about 2 o'clock, she'll say, hey, are you still at the office? Say, yeah, I'm still here. Don't forget to get French bread on your way home. I know, honey, you told me. I said a Siri reminder. I did it. And 4 o'clock rolls around. You need to be leaving the office now. And she doesn't really nag like this. Don't forget to get French bread. Babe, I'll get the French bread. Drive into the store right now. Worst day of my life. And then I get on the freeway. And I realized, shoot, I never got the bread. And then if she's really evil, she gets on the Find My iPhone and she sees that I didn't stop at the store. And then she checks the bank and sees I didn't spend any money. I go, I used cash. Leave me alone, lady. Then I'm digging through my ashtray for pennies so that I can pay for cash so I can tell her. She goes, this bread's from Nugget. I know you didn't stop. Thank you for that moment. That was really, really cathartic for me. I appreciate it. But you've done this, right? It's like these important things that come back around over and over and over again. And this is being written to us. And he says, remember, the mark of your being made in the image of God will be lived out in how you love one another. The mark of your imago Dei will not be lived out by how well you know the scriptures. It will not be lived out by how well you prophesy. It will not be lived out by your faith that can move a mountain, or your generosity, or how much you give to the church, or how many nights you stay up at the homeless shelter. The mark of your imago Dei will be lived out in the day-to-day in how you love. Love is the mark of imago Dei on us. So we enter a conversation or we bump into somebody. And the first question on our mind as we lean into this from the Spirit begins to be, how can I love this person? We begin to say, God, how would you like me to love this person this moment? And it's amazing the way He'll tell us. I just want you to pause and listen. Time with this person will make a difference. But sometimes the Spirit will whisper, I want you to speak an encouraging word over. Maybe I want you to pay for the coffee at the person behind you. I don't know what it will be for you. But love is the mark of imago Dei. And he comes back to this conversation again. Look at, skip ahead to chapter 4. We won't take a lot of time at this, but I want to pause to look at it quickly to drive home the importance of this love piece. Verse 7, dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God. For God is love. Anyone grow up in church singing that song? I love it. Let us love one another. 1 John 4 says, yeah? Okay, now it's in your head. I want to transfer that to you because it's been in my head for like 3 days. And it's just making me crazy. And if you took the end of chapter 3 and that whole bit that he writes about love, and you laid that next to the bit he writes in chapter 4, they almost line up word for word. Minus the comments about Cain and Abel, they almost line up line for line. Like, don't miss this. This is the mark of imago Dei on your life. The way you love. Love is the outward expression of the Spirit's life inside us. Love is the evidence of our belonging to and intimacy with the God of heaven. Love is the full expression of God living inside of us. Love is made perfect when fear is dispelled and confidence in His presence grows. Love is natural when we dwell on it. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth this famous passage that is read at weddings all the time, completely out of context. But boy, does it sell at a wedding, right? If I could speak in all the languages of earth and angels, but didn't love others, I'd only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I could understand all of God's secret plans and possess all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love, I'd be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast, yes, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. And then he says, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. it's not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wrong. It does not rejoice about injustice, but it rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up. It never loses faith. It's always hopeful, and it endures through every circumstance. Paul would go on to expand on this thought some more, and then finishes with this line in verse 13 when he says, three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So what does love look like in our day to day? How does it express itself? Love, it looks like that second trip to the store late at night to help your kid with a school project that you're doing more work on than they are. It looks like serving someone you'd rather not serve when we gather around the communion table. It looks like asking for forgiveness even when you don't think you need it. It looks like staying present in a conversation when you really want to check out. It means remaining with someone who you don't want to be with because they're worthy of the Imago Dei in their life. It looks like never, ever, 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 ever needing the last word. It looks like always sacrificing your rights for the good of the church. It looks like underreacting to everything. It looks like prayers of destiny over the top of a sleeping baby, especially when she's not your own. It looks like giving even when that generosity costs you something you're convinced you deserve. It looks like Jesus. Over the last week, we, as a church, have hosted a second week of the Heart of Folsom Homeless Shelter. And many of you have been incredible. Some back in January when we hosted our first week, and some just this past week, wrapping up this morning, have been incredible. Some of you have made meals and brought them down and double foiled them to be sure they stayed warm, and then sat with the homeless clients we got to serve. Didn't just serve the meal and stand with your back against the wall and watch them eat like animals in a zoo, but you actually entered in and you sat with them and you got to know them. And many of you brought your kids down and let them sit with the homeless as well and learn to love them. That was love, guys. Some of you signed up to stay overnight and never even slept, and then came the next morning and played bass with a smile and a sport jacket. You've loved, and you've loved richly, and that's the picture of the church loving. The clients we serve this week will do nothing for you. They're not going to help you out with anything. And yet something in you intrinsically said, I got to be part of this. Maybe I can't stay the night. Man, I could bring a meal, or I could drop off packages for breakfast. I saw some of you coming down here in the middle of the day and laying out snacks across the table and opening Ziplocs and putting snacks in a Ziploc and sealing it so that they had snacks to take with them. That was love in the church. And this should be the thing that we celebrate around here, that when love wins, right? So I want to do something right now. If you served in any capacity for either of the 2 weeks of the Heart of Folsom Homeless Shelter, would you stand right where you're at? And stay standing. And the rest of us, let's say thank you. Look around that room. Stay standing. Stay standing. Now, Jackie Smith over there jumped in at the very last moment and organized and coordinated and played middle woman for 79,000 emails that came through. And let's give Jackie, our volunteer, a huge thank you. Jackie. All right, now keep it going, because I want to invite Michelle and Carl Reed to come up on stage and thank them. Come on up. Keep it going for Carl and Michelle. you can have a seat now. They're sort of mad at me for doing this to them because they don't like to be in the limelight. But what you might not know is we had all this coordination worked out, and at the last minute we had a pretty significant emergency in the family, and some of those folks who were leading stuff had to step away for very good and holy reason. And so we began to kind of scramble, pull things together, and I think Carl saw me one day with hair falling out and hair going gray. And I think he shot me an email, as I recall, maybe it was a call. And Carl said, "Hey, man, why don't you just let me run with this? I'll just take it over and make it happen." And in literally a four-hour span of time, Carl took it, and Michelle and Carl partnered and made it happen. Carl's been a believer in Christ for a year. And this is love working its way out, people. Come on. So, We chipped in and wrote you a little card and have just a little silly gift in here. It's not much, but it's dinner and a movie, and you don't have to take us. So enjoy that. Have a night out on us. We love you guys. Let it go. Bless you. So sisters and brothers, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who is of God will love each other. And there's this ever-growing and costly love. And it will serve you and I and us as a people as a constant encouragement and reminder that we have been made in the loving, co-creating, beautiful image of God Himself. And we submit ourselves to that refashioning of our hearts to renew us back to what He always intended us to live. As co-creators with Him, fully engaged in the love of His world, both creation and creator. And so we submit to this, and we submit our minds and our bodies and our souls and our will. And we say, God, it is all Yours that I might be loved. I invite you to stand with me and shift gears. Our Father, You are in heaven and You are holy and lifted up. And we say that may Your kingdom come and may Your will be done in this room, in this city, and in our body as it is in heaven. God, we ask You to give us today just what we need for today. Don't let us worry about yesterday. Don't let us be hungry for tomorrow, but to rest in Your good presence for what You've done today. God, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from our vices and from the evil one who tempts us with it. For Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power, and Yours is the glory, forever and ever. Amen. We're going to continue to sing, and I'm going to invite the prayer team to come to the front. And I want to challenge you to come join them and have prayer over you. I bet there's somebody in your life that God's already been massaging your heart in the course of this morning to love in more lavish and monstrous ways. Somebody who's not deserving of Your love, who hasn't earned it, who doesn't deserve it. But because you're no longer a slave, you get to love them. And I find that it's one thing to stand in my row and say, "Okay, God, I'm gonna love Henry. I'm gonna do it, God." But it's another thing to say, "God, I'm gonna walk down there, I'm gonna find somebody up at the front, I'm gonna ask them to pray for me that I would love Henry." Something shifts in the atmosphere when we make that physical show that we're submitted. So we're going to worship. We're not going to give you a ton of time. Would you come forward? Get prayer from somebody. But that love would find its way into our lives and our hearts because we're no longer slaves. Let's worship together.